the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you ever noticed in the parish hall, actually just on the other side of the wall from the piano, have you ever noticed there's a high spot in the floor? Anybody notice that? I know some of you have, because people ask me about that every once in a while. Say, what's up with the floor here? What's going on? Well, the answer is that there is a huge boulder underneath the floor right over there. And apparently, when they built the church, the boulder was big enough that it wasn't worth the trouble to get rid of it. So they just built the church over the top of it. At the time, it's safe to assume that there was a fair bit of clearance between the floorboards, the floor planks, and the top of that boulder. The problem is that the pioneers who built our building were using materials on hand, and instead of building a concrete out of stone or building a foundation out of concrete, they built the church on big log sleepers. There used to be big trees around here. And so they just cut down the trees and laid them on the ground, and they built the church. They put the floor joists on top of these logs. Well, that works for a time. But by the 1970s, a century later, those sleepers had started to rot out, and the building was slowly sinking. The boulder started pushing up on the bottom of the floorboards. So part of the restoration project that took place back in the 70s involved, I don't know if they actually took those log sleepers out or what they did. It's hard to tell from the photos. But they poured concrete piers underneath. And I gather from some of the photos, it looks like they jacked up the church just to make sure everything was level. But it was too much to raise it back up to the level it had originally been at. If you're going to build something to last, it's a lesson. You have to build on a solid foundation. And big old-growth trees may seem solid today, but after 100 years, not so much. So if you're going to build something to last, it has to be on a solid foundation, and not just temporarily solid. And the same goes for our faith. I think that that's a good illustration for what Paul gets at in our lesson from Romans 15. It's the theme of today's day in the church year. In our epistle this morning, from Romans 15, Paul shows us the foundation on which our faith and our hope are built as Christians. In our gospel lesson, at the end of the lesson, what does Jesus say? Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will remain. That's the foundation. And you would think that this would be the sort of thing that's hard for us to forget. But we forget it nevertheless. We try our best to follow Jesus, but it's not always easy. There are all sorts of ideas out there and values that inundate us from the world. They shout at us constantly, and it's difficult not to be overcome by them. Sometimes we hear things from the world coming into our ears so hard and so fast that we forget that we're called to be different. We forget that the foundation of the kingdom is built entirely differently. It's easy to be swayed by the world's thinking. And even in the church, you've got competing ideas and explanations and competing opinions about things. And you say, well, who do we listen to? Just yesterday, I ran across an article that was titled, 8 Gnostic Myths You May Have Imbibed. If you're Facebook friends with me, some of you may have seen that. It lists 8 ideas that are very commonplace in modern Christian teaching, especially in the evangelical world and in popular Christian literature. But as it points out, all 8 of them are taken not from the Bible. They're reading the Bible or interpreting things in scriptures through the lens of ancient pagan philosophy. And yet they become very commonplace in the church. I was thinking about this over the last few days. I go to an ecumenical men's Bible study down at Riverbend on Tuesday mornings, and Bible study? It's at breakfast, and then it's not so much a Bible study, but the leaders pick a book, and we work through the book a chapter at a time, and I've been asked to lead the discussion for the book we just started this coming Tuesday. And it's not a book I like. We read it 3 years ago, and I don't know why we're coming back to it again, because it wasn't very good. But I'm asked to lead this discussion, and I'm reading the chapter, and I'm thinking, he's got it wrong. Where is he going wrong? The book goes off course. And as I was reading it, and I was jumping ahead to remind myself where he's going with the stuff, it's like, it dawns on me. I realize the problem. The author of the book has displaced Jesus from the center of the biblical story. He's displaced Jesus from the center of the gospel, and he's put man there instead. It's very easy to do, and it happens all the time. So in a sense, all of the things he's saying are the components of what he's saying are right. He's got all the right scriptures there in place, but he's got everything out of order. He's got all the right parts, but he's arranged them to tell the wrong story. I see this over and over again. Paul knew we'd struggle with this kind of thing, and that's why he writes things like he does in our epistle in Romans 15, leading up to this. And a lot of times we ignore the last half of the book of Romans. It's a theological mine in the first 8 or 9 chapters, and that's where people focus. And they get to the end of Romans, and you're exhausted, and so you pass over this stuff. But at the end of Romans, Paul talks about the implications of the gospel, how we live it out. And he's talking about the marks of the true Christian. In chapter 14, he's telling us to love one another. He's talking about not judging each other, not causing others to stumble. He's been talking about the Christian life and how we live together, our life as Christians together. That's kind of what the lectionary has been doing for us through Trinitytide. It points to passage after passage in Scripture showing us what it means to live as Christians, what it means to live as redeemed people, what it means to live as Easter people. But what's the foundation? Because, brothers and sisters, it's very easy as we read the ins and outs of the Christian life, it's easy to get off course. It's easy to think that being a Christian is sort of this list of do's and don'ts. Do these things, don't do these things. It's easy to read things in the epistles, some of the passages we've read from Paul just a few weeks ago. You know, these people are excluded from the kingdom. Drunkards and people who are go to orgies and people who are involved in sexual immorality and people who gossip and people who sow division and discord. And we start thinking of the faith as do's and don'ts. Okay, don't do those things, but do love your neighbors. Be meek, be kind, be good, be merciful, be forgiving. And then it's easy to start thinking that Christianity is just moralism. It's easy to start thinking of the good news as sort of a what's in it for me. It's this book that I'm reading right now for this group. Ultimately, it comes down to the gospel as what's in it for me. And then it's easy to start thinking of God as sort of the cosmic Santa Claus or the cosmic genie or a cosmic vending machine. It's easy to put ourselves at the center of the story and then have Jesus and have God revolving around us. And so on the last Sunday in Advent, 2 weeks ago, there's a good reason why we had that epistle from Colossians. In Colossians 1, it reminded us, Jesus is at the center of everything. Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the reason for it all. Not us. Jesus. Jesus is at the center of the gospel. Not us. Jesus is at the center. We revolve around him in a sense. This is the foundation on which our faith and hope, our whole lives, should be built. And again, this morning, Paul brings us back to the foundation. We often call this second Sunday in Advent Bible Sunday. You might have noticed some of the songs we sang, like Speak, O Lord, address Scripture. And it's called this because the lessons in the collect emphasize the essential place of Holy Scripture as the foundation of our faith. And Romans 15 begins with Paul writing in verse 2, which is actually just a couple verses before where our epistle picks up, but it begins with Paul writing, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Love your neighbor. He's summing up what he's been talking about for the chapter before this. And now here he goes from that to saying, this is why you need to love your neighbor. And in doing that, what he's sort of doing is giving us a look under the floor, or he's digging out from the foundation to let us see that foundation and what it looks like and what we're building on. He shows us the floor of our faith. And that foundation, he shows us, is Jesus the Messiah. And it's the Scriptures, the Bible, that explain to us who Jesus is, what he's done, and why it's important. And so in verse 3, Paul explains, he's just saying, let each please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And now he says, for Christ, for Jesus did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul first writes that we should be building up our neighbors. We should be loving each other. And that's the point he's been building on, or building towards all this way. But now here he explains why. It's because of Jesus. And he says Jesus didn't set out to please himself. In fact, Paul writes, no, to the contrary, the reproaches, and he says it's written, that means it's written in Scripture, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That might seem like kind of a convoluted way to make his point. But I think we get the idea. Instead of seeking his own pleasure, his own benefits, his own gratification, Jesus let the reproach of his enemies fall on him. In other words, he gave his life for the sake of the very people who hated him and killed him. Paul makes this point over and over in his epistles, probably most famously in Philippians 2, where he says, though Jesus was God, he chose not to exploit his divinity, but emptied himself, was born as one of us, and humbly died on the cross. Paul could have just come out and said that. But there needs to be a foundation under it. And so instead, he quotes this passage. He says, as it is written, which seems like a convoluted way of making the point, but as it is written. And then he quotes from Psalm 69. It's verse 9. He's not just going back to Psalm 69 and finding a proof text, just grabbing a passage, maybe out of context, maybe in context, but it backs up his point. Christians are very fond of doing that, unfortunately. No, this is why Scripture is so important as a foundation for our faith and hope. Psalm 69 is a psalm. If you look at the whole thing, Psalm 69 is a psalm about the suffering of Israel. But then as much as it's about suffering of the suffering of the people and the nation, it's also specifically about the suffering of the righteous one within Israel. So Paul drew on Psalm 69 a few chapters earlier in Romans. In chapter 11, he sets the things that were happening in his own day in the context of that psalm. And now here he looks again to Psalm 69 as a statement or a commentary on the suffering of God's people. But now brought to a head in the suffering of Israel's representative and its anointed king. And we don't have the time to work through all 36 verses of the psalm this morning. Sorry. We don't have time to go through the whole psalm. But it goes like this in outline. The writer of the psalm describes his present suffering as he cries out for God the judge to come and judge and deliver him from the evil around him. And then the psalm ends with an outpouring of praise for God's deliverance. And in that psalm, in that outline, Paul recognized the outline of Jesus' own life. This was the path the Messiah walked as he became Israel's representative and was faithful to the calling and mission to which she had been unfaithful. So Psalm 69 tells the story that makes sense of Jesus. And this is what Paul gets at in verse 4. He goes on and he writes, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whatever was written in former days, Paul's talking about the Bible. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. In fact, what Paul's writing here would eventually make up some of the very earliest part of the New Testament. The Gospels and the other epistles would follow later. So Paul specifically has in mind the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And a lot of Christians don't pay a whole lot of attention to the Old Testament. You know, they're great, exciting stories to tell our kids, but as adults, and we think, well, what do we do with it? There's a lot of other stuff there. You know, interspersed between all those exciting stories, we have the law, we have the prophets, we have the Psalms, all sorts of things, and we often struggle to know what to do with them, how to know how they fit into place, what they're about. And Paul's very clear here. He says the Old Testament was written to teach us, to exhort us, to encourage us. We read it, or we should, and we memorize it, we meditate on it, we learn its story, he says, so that we can have the courage to live in faith and hope. The Bible tells us where we've come from. It tells us what's happened already in the story. And it points us to where we're going. I mean, think of it this way. As Christians, we have been swept up into this great story. And in the Bible, we read, the Bible tells us the first part of that story. But it's the same story we ourselves are living in today. So Jesus talked about us being dead wood that was being grafted into the living vine, into Him, and given life. The Bible, the Old Testament, is the story that tells us about the vine into which we've been grafted. The Bible, the Old Testament, shows us the roots as they go deep down below ground. And that makes it the foundation on which we're building today. And without it, no building will stand. Without it, we will not be able to live in faith and hope. And so it's troubling to see, I said, we struggle with the Old Testament in particular, or many of us do, and it's troubling to see how confused we can be on it. But it's nothing new. One of the earliest heresies in the history of the church was the heresy of a guy named Marcion. And his heresy was to reject the entire Old Testament. Threw it out. Cut it out of the Bible. And there are a lot of modern Christians who do the same thing. Not necessarily for exactly the same reasons as Marcion. But we essentially cut it out. We think it's somehow irrelevant. Sometimes people will even quote Paul to justify this. Back earlier in Romans, he wrote, Christ is the end of the law. But Paul didn't mean that means we throw the law out. That we throw out, you know, look at your Bible. How much of it is after Matthew and how much of it is before Matthew? That Old Testament makes up most of your Bible. Don't throw it away. Right here in our epistle, Paul says that those scriptures were written so that we can live in faith and hope. And then other people go to the opposite extreme. There are Christians who want to take the Bible seriously, but they go too far. There are people who go so far as to teach that Christians have to observe all the tenets of the law that was given to Moses. No bacon, no shrimp. No bacon-wrapped shrimp. It might seem trivial, but it's a serious error. There are theonomists out there who think the law of Moses must become the law of the nation. Just this week, a friend of mine sent me an article about Christians who are seeking to work with Israelis to try to rebuild the temple so that sacrifices can be offered there again in obedience to the law. Now, most Christians know better than to go to either of those extremes. We've got Hebrews, for example. The book of Hebrews goes to great length to explain exactly why, for example, the Old Testament sacrificial system has been done away with once and for all in Jesus. To try to bring it back is to undermine the work of Christ. Most of us know better than to go to the extremes. Most of us aren't ready to take a knife and cut the Old Testament out of our Bibles. But we try to come up with principles for figuring out which parts of the Old Testament are, you know, and it's even hard to know exactly how to say it, which parts are still valid and which aren't valid, or do we say which parts are still in force and which aren't? We struggle with that, and we talk about breaking the law into categories. Probably the easiest one is we can talk about, well, the law, because the Bible itself doesn't break it down this way, but it's convenient for us to talk that way. And so we say, well, there are civil laws that had to do with the governance of Israel. Those don't really apply in our world. And then you've got ceremonial laws that have to do with the temple and the sacrificial system and purity, the whole shrimp and bacon thing. Well, all of that's been fulfilled in Jesus, so we don't need to worry about that. And then we have the moral law. That simply shows this is what's right and this is what's wrong. That's still in force. And that way of looking at things can be useful shorthand or provide useful explanations for how we look at the law and how it applies to Christians. It's not wrong, but the more I study Paul in particular, I think that if he heard us approaching the Old Testament that way, he'd sort of scratch his head and look at us a little funny and say, okay, I see what you're doing, but why? Because you see, Paul was a Jew. And he had worked through in his mind what the law, what the Old Testament meant in light of Jesus as the Messiah. So again, I think Paul would look at our attempts to explain how this part of the Old Testament is still in force and this part isn't. I think he'd look at that as being headed in the right direction, but not for the right reasons or in the right way. I think he'd say we've come up with the right answer to the wrong question. So you see, it's not so much that certain parts of the Old Testament are still in force and others aren't. It's not that some are valid and some aren't. It's that the whole Old Testament is the God-given story of how God's people were called into covenant with Himself in order to bring God's salvation to His fallen creation. Paul knew that this was Israel's story and reason for being. This is what he called Abraham to do. And he knew that it would eventually come to its crescendo in Israel's ultimate representative, the Messiah, and that the Messiah's life and ministry would come to its end and reach its peak in his suffering. So the law wasn't given with the expectation that Israel would somehow keep it perfectly. I think that's where we get into trouble. God gave the law to Israel, and Paul especially focuses on this in the book of Galatians. But God gave the law to Israel knowing that she would be unable to keep it. But it allowed for the concentration of humanity's rebellion against him. It allowed for it to be concentrated in one people, in one place, so that Israel's representative could come and take the full brunt of it on himself and pay the full price for it in his own death. So because Jesus the Messiah has come to fulfill it comes the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Bible was for Paul not some weird or perplexing story in search of an ending. No, for Paul, in light of Jesus, the Old Testament was the foundation of the story of the redemption of all things. The Bible is the foundation of faith. Or maybe more appropriately, Jesus is the foundation of faith. But it's the Bible that makes him known. It's the Bible who explains who he is and why he's important. In the Bible, we see the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promises he made long before. In the Bible, we see those promises fulfilled in Jesus. And knowing that God has fulfilled those promises, you and I can now live in faith and hope, knowing that he will complete what he started. In Jesus, he has inaugurated a new age. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and we can live expectantly for its fulfillment. That doesn't mean it's always an easy story to follow. I think the basic outline is simple enough. Even though it's often obscured because we've got long-standing misunderstandings that we have and things like that, I think of the book mentioned earlier that I have to talk about on Tuesday morning that takes the story off course and ends up putting our faith and hope not quite in the right place because it pushes Jesus out of the center and puts us there instead. But the basic story is simple. It's what Some of you saw the diagram that was on the whiteboard for a couple of months in the parish hall. That's the basic story, the basic plot line that I was trying to explain to the kids, because once we have that very simple story, that simple plot mapped out, it's much easier to see how everything else fits in. Once we've got the basic plot down, we notice when someone's telling the story wrong. And it's not just as an academic exercise. It's not just something for our heads. Paul stresses that it's this story that serves as the foundation of the whole Christian life. It's this story that undergirds and gives shape to our faith. It points us to that in which, or that for which, we ultimately hope. And so back to Psalm 69. Again, this psalm that Paul quotes here in our epistle, Psalm 69, for him, this psalm and others like it were foundational to the Christian life. It wasn't just some obscure poem that was written 1,000 years before. He's applying this principle of looking to the Old Testament as the story in which we're living today. The psalm illustrates an essential principle. The Messiah could not please himself. Just the opposite, in fact. The Messiah had to take on himself the reproach of the people towards Israel's God. The Messiah had to bear in himself the rejection and the insults that had been heaped on the Lord. Again, think of passages like Philippians 2. The glory of God by all rights belonged to Jesus. But instead of grasping at that, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He was God, but he chose not to exploit his divinity for himself. Instead, he was obedient to God's plan for redemption and restoration. He poured himself out. And then Paul connects Jesus' renunciation of his rights. He connects Jesus' humbling of himself for the sake of others. He connects that path that Jesus followed as part of his work as Messiah. He connects it to the Christian life. If we're going to follow Jesus, this is where you and I have to follow. It's the same point Paul makes in Philippians when he says, have this mind amongst yourselves. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 9 where he talks about all the things that are his by right, but then says that rather than assert or to claim his rights, he has chosen instead to endure anything that comes, lest he put something in the way of the gospel. And that's just it. Is our priority in life ourselves, or is our priority in life Jesus? Do we look to Jesus for what we think we can get from him? Or do we look to Jesus as our loving creator to whom we owe everything? Are we ready to give up everything for the sake of knowing him and making him known? You see, Paul was. But it's because he got the story right. He understood what had gone before. He understood this great story that he'd been swept up into. And he knew that Jesus was the center of it, not us. And this is why it's important to know that the gospel is not primarily about us. It's primarily about Jesus. This is why it's important to have that storyline, that plot right, so we understand our place in it. So that we understand how to follow Jesus. And so Paul wraps up this part of Romans 15 in verses 5 to 7, and that's as far as I'll go with our epistle this morning. But he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So this God who has proved that he finishes what he starts, this God who has proved that he makes good on his promises, this God who has brought us this far in the story, is the same God of endurance and encouragement. And we know that he is because of the scriptures. And Paul prays then that we will grant, or that, that, that he will grant the Roman Christians, and we should pray the same. I think he's praying the same for us. But he prays that God will grant them harmony so that they can live with each other in one accord, so that they can live the life they're called to live in Jesus, so that they can live the life made possible by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about living in harmony with each other because it follows from the other discussions he's had up to this point in Romans, but it applies to every other aspect of the Christian life. Live in harmony with each other because that's what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Walk in love with each other because that's what it looks like to walk in harmony with Jesus. Give of yourselves to each other and to the world because that's what it looks like to walk in harmony with Jesus. Be willing to give up your rights for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom because that is exactly what he did to get us to this point. We live the life Jesus has given us, renouncing the world, renouncing the flesh, renouncing the devil, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Being the kind of kingdom people, for example, that he describes in the Beatitudes. We do that even though it's often a struggle, even though it often may seem pointless or as if we're fighting a losing battle, we press on in faith and hope because we've been redeemed by the God of encouragement and endurance. Because we know the story told by Holy Scripture. Because we know where we've come from. And we know God's faithfulness in the past. And because we are certain that he will continue to be faithful in the future. And it's a reminder. We don't just live the Christian life for its own sake. We don't just live in harmony for the sake of living in harmony. If we do that, we're again putting ourselves at the center of the story. Jesus belongs there. We live this way in order to give glory to God. We live this way so that the nations, so that the people out there lost in darkness, will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Again, think of Israel's mission. Think of the story that has gotten us to this point. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. She was called to live in covenant with God, to be a holy people, to be blessed by God so that she could share his blessings with the world, so that the world could know him. That was her mission. That was her calling. She failed. But through her failure, Jesus brought redemption and created this new Israel, of which we're a part, open to Jew and Gentile alike. Our mission is the same as it always was, if we know the story. The difference is that we now stand on this side of Jesus' redemptive work. You and I now live with the life of the Spirit. And so we live the Christian life in order to manifest, in order to give the world a glimpse of the kingdom and of the age to come. The church proclaims that Jesus is Lord, but we also show through our lives the world, we show the world what it looks like to live in faith that Jesus is Lord and to live in hope today of the fulfillment of his kingdom's full coming at some point in the future. Brothers and sisters, by our lives, as we follow Jesus, we pull his future into the present. For the sake of the life of the world. We are light. We are salt. And we do so as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And as we follow in the footsteps of all the people who came and led us to Jesus, or who got us to Jesus. It's not far in the story. Would you pray with me? Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.